While my pulpit is making its way back to the center of the stage, we will start. Thank you, gentlemen. Much appreciated. Thank you. About 13 years ago, we had the privilege of moving to Cloverdale and being a part of this church family. When we graduated from Bible college, we looked at each other and we said, we want to serve Jesus anywhere in the world. Well, anywhere in the world except for British Columbia. As God's sense of humor is, we were called from Karenport, from Saskatchewan, beautiful Saskatchewan. If you've never been there, it's amazing. We were called to Salmon Arm, BC. We had heard of it, but never been there. And when we arrived, we fell in love with the place and the people. And perhaps the hardest day of my life was resigning from the ministry we had there. We went back to school and then we're called again back into British Columbia. This time we were a little more willing to go, and it was up north, Houston, British Columbia. And when we had served there for around 9 years, in and out from different things, we felt God calling us on and calling us to Cloverdale, but it was very, very difficult. We prayed, we fasted and prayed, we went back and forth, we wept, and then finally made the decision. And again, perhaps the second hardest day of my life was letting them know, these people we had grown to love and serve, that we felt God calling us on. It was an amazing privilege. They actually, as we drove out of town, lined the highway with signs and well wishes. And I think Lori, for the next 3.5 hours, cried. And I didn't shed a tear. I'm a man, but it was also difficult for me. I cried as well, but don't quote me on that. I will deny it. And we got here and we started to fall in love with the people here. But again, very, very difficult. Any time that you love and serve God's people and you get this loyalty to the church and this loyalty to what God is doing and you've been a part of people's lives in that way, it's so difficult. And yet we are so excited. And for the first month and a half here, I was alone. Lori went to be with her family. We were starting to look for housing and it was lonely for me. I had great places to stay. I was in a mansion in White Rock for a little while, probably the nicest house I've ever lived in, and then was kind of moving around a little bit, and it was fun for me, I suppose, to check out new things. It was busy. I was getting to know new people, but it was lonely because my wife and 4 boys were somewhere else. We tried to talk every day, and I finally, first time in my life, got a cell phone. You won't understand, but up north you could get a cell phone, but it was very expensive. So finally had a cell phone. We were staying in fairly good contact. And I was in my office in the old church. I was on the phone and talking to someone here, probably organizing a visit or some counseling or something. I was on the phone. And then all of a sudden, around the corner, my wife, who is Winnipeg, was all of a sudden here. It was a shock. In fact, I remember my eyes growing big and then the phone dropping to the floor. I picked it up. I didn't even say goodbye. I hung up. So if that was you that I was talking to, and this is now 13 years later, my deepest apologies, but I was surprised and overjoyed because the one I delighted in who had seemed so far away was now so close. And I think I probably jumped over the desk. It was small and I was in better shape and gave her a big hug, and everything felt like it would be okay. Have you ever been surprised? Shocked? I think sometimes, because we grow so familiar with the Bible and so familiar with its stories, that although we can walk in our journey and remember back of things that have delighted us and hurt us, of changes in our lives that have happened, some that have hurt, some that have been healing, some that have been a great joy, we can sometimes lose sight of the shock that the biblical stories are to give us. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, as we want to be loyal to the Word of God and work through it, if you could open with me to the book of Judges. We've been working through the book of Judges, and it is truly a shocking book. It's shocking because the people of God don't respond to God in a transgenerational way. They don't move from one generation to another in loyalty to God. It's shocking for us because we see the jealousy of God on display, as well as the richness of his grace, his sovereignty in good and in bad, his bringing of nations to punish the people of Israel, but also of bringing those who will redeem them, save them, judges who they can then follow as they follow God. It's a shocking book because, probably surprising to many of us who have known the book only through Sunday school stories, it gets worse and worse and worse. And the judges move from Othniel, who is so fantastic, through a process of going from judge to judge to judge, to Samson, who is so pagan. And we'll see that there are some judges that we thought were great, like Gideon, who are actually horrible. Today is surprising in a good way. Surprising because we're going to run into really the only woman who God calls to supreme leadership or judge or prophetess leadership. We're going to see a woman who is used by God in a shocking way. And then we're going to step back and also notice and be shocked, I hope, in how the story works itself out. The story is on purpose showing us men who are unwilling to do what God has called them to do, and nervous, and women who step into the gap, one with a tent peg and another with strong leadership. We're going to see misunderstanding on Barak's part. We're going to see all sorts of things, but I suppose the thing that I want to shock us most is that there's a God who loves us. And in the story of our lives, as we sometimes betray him, as we sometimes forget him, as we sometimes cycle, even as the book of Judges cycles, if we cry out to him, he will use people and places and things arranged in his sovereignty to bring us back to him and to restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Judges 4 is, as Daniel Block would say, deliberately crafted to highlight the salvation provided by God. And so we want to do that. This passage, both chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we'll work through both, really two tellings of the story, one through song and one just giving us the history of what occurred from a theological perspective. We want to see from both how we can be driven into the arms of God. Some use this from a feminist perspective. That is not the purpose of Judges, nor the purpose of chapter 4 and 5. In fact, they're not to drive us to that, but rather to God. So I want to read a significant portion of what is going on and then slow down and seek to see God together so that we can respond in shock. Shock not only by what he does and who he uses, but also that this sovereign, holy God of the Bible would choose to reach out to a people who are constantly living as though he doesn't exist and love them, and I hope in that shock find peace and passion and pursuit. I'm hoping a surprise will awaken in us a willingness to jump over desks and embrace the gospel in a new and fresh way. Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Oh, people, why would you do this? The Lord, again, notice he's actively involved, sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Caesarea, who lived in Harashim-Hagahim. And if you don't think that's how it's said, I'm just the one saying it, and so it works here. At Cloverdale Baptist, that is actually correct. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, and he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Notice this man was brought by God. Chariots here, this man had far superior armament, stronger army. Now Deborah, now we're introduced to an amazing woman. In fact, Daniel Block, I think the world's leading expert on Judges, says she is truly the greatest righteous character in this entire book, pointing us to God. We're introduced to her not with a lot of information, a prophetess, the wife of Labadoth, who was judging Israel at the time. She's never officially called a judge, but certainly functioning as one. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment, came up to her for wisdom. Would you speak to us what God wills in the midst of chaos? Would you help us to somehow figure out how to follow God? So our cycle is continuing, but there's this ray of hope in this amazing woman, Deborah. In fact, I love in the providence of God that we'll see in chapter 5, she's actually called a mother of Israel. Her job to care for, to point to God, and to be a part of his loving presence among a people who are in chaos because of their own sin, and in crisis because they have rejected God and been moving away from God. They are, and again, this should be so convicting to us personally and corporately as a North American church. They are in the world and of the world. They're making the right claims. They're claiming to follow God, but they're living like the culture. And the Bible is so clear. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The same jealous God who is addressing this situation will also address our lives, and yet we also see his grace, tremendous, overwhelming, amazing. He's involved in the life of his people here and now. He notices how they are behaving here in the text and now in our lives. And we need to be those who Psalm 16:8 would say, set the Lord before us always. This idea of being conscious of his presence. Because when we are conscious of his presence, it will give us peace and power and security and a passion to root out all sin and to live like Jesus in the world, but not of the world. So here's this Deborah, this woman, a prophetess, one of only three women in the Old Testament who received this title. But we need to understand as we're introduced into the book that what is not here shouts as loud as what is. Where are the priests? Where are the men of God who are standing up and calling out for loyalty to the Word of God and to the God of the Word? Where are the men that are supposed to be here? And the text now introduces us to one who again shows us a man who's an indecisive leader. A man who's not willing to do exactly what God has called him to do. A man who leans on Deborah for the presence of God. He's absent. And yet courageous, and eventually develops faith. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinadab from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, in other words, from somewhere else, now affirmed by Deborah, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, take 10,000 from the people of Naphtali, the people of Zebulun, then I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river in Kishon with his chariots and troops, and I will give him into your hand. I love again, and notice this in your Bibles repeatedly. You'll notice this all over, but in the book of Judges, perhaps more profoundly than anywhere else, God is at work in pagan kings' hearts here saying, I'll bring them out. I'll bring them out to fight for you, and then I'll give them into your hands, even though they are far superior. I'm sovereign over pagan kings' hearts and their decisions. Barak said to her, if you will not go with me, I will not go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Sorry, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Here, clearly thinking that God goes with Deborah, which is true. But God also goes with those who belong to him. What are some lessons we can learn about this story? He eventually goes to war. God promises delivery, but because of his not being willing to obey and confidence and security, the delivery that God brings shocks us. By the way, again, notice the shock. Deborah will say in the story, I hope you've pre-read it, Deborah will say in the story, God is going to give you victory, but give glory to a woman. And of course, we would stand back and say, that glory will go to Deborah. It has to go to Deborah. Just makes sense. She's the one that's so righteous. She's the one that's loyal to God and carrying the message of God. But instead of going to Deborah, it goes to another woman who gets glory for killing the king of a pagan nation. There is so much we can learn about Deborah and about Barak and about others. But really, this is a story about God. For at the heart of all of the Bible is this revelation of who God is and what God requires from us. And so we want to ask some questions of this text and this story, not only so that we can understand the story better, and I hope we will, and we'll continue to work our way through it, but way more importantly, so that we can see God clearly in this culture, in this time, in our own lives, in our own space-time history, and then respond to him in such a way that there's a new fire in our hearts, a new passion and a new delight and a new peace and a new pursuit of him, even if the crisis we may find ourselves in right now is of our own making and our own sin in the sovereignty of God. So what do we learn about God? What do we see about God? I want us to notice first, God is able. Verse 4, we've already read, there's 900 chariots that this pagan king owned that would be given him insurmountable edge over those he fought. He is, in terms of his strength, way more powerful than what 10,000 men could do. Way more powerful. There's no comparison. It's just given as here is a little off kind of in the story, verse 4. There's 900 chariots, but understand what that would mean to them. That would mean that they can't win. Verse 15. But they can if the Lord is with them. What I want us to learn from this, and then we'll read the text, is that no matter what you're facing, if you rest in God, if you choose to be on his side, there is nothing and no one that can stop you, for God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God is able. Then the Lord routed Caesarea and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Caesarea got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. God is able. God is in control of the events of history. No man can stop him. No woman can stay his hand. And so God is at work jealously, not only in bringing about the oppression that they faced, but also in their deliverance. He planned it. In fact, so strong that he foretold what he would do, and then he did it. We have read that. He even knew who would get the glory and honor for the victory. But understand, it's not Deborah or Jael, a shock as we read the story, or Barak, although all of them deserve praise in some ways. But God, who gets the glory as the deliverer. We'll get back to that a little bit later. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, his presence beside me. Listen, we'll look at this a little more intensely when we move through this text, but understand that if God is with you, then no one can be against you that can harm you. It's not the chariots that initially defeated Israel, nor the chariots that they had to be afraid of in seeking their salvation, for God is able and God can save. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Secondly, not only is God able, which I hope you understand and believe as you look at your own life, even as we review the story, but shockingly, God is the arranger. What does that mean? That means as we read this story over and over again, we see God at work not only in the bringing in of these chariots and terrorists to Israel, but also in their redemption and every part of the story, not only foretold, but for planned. God is working out and making out what is going on in this place. Please understand, there is amazing things going on. God brings the army out. God causes this man to run away. He's being routed. We read in verse 15, verse 16, Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim. I hope I said it like I did before. And all the army of Caesarea fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Caesarea fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. We're introduced to someone else. Remember, the story is prophesied already through Deborah that the glory would go to someone else, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Caesarea and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. God is delivering their king to the woman of his choice so that she can do her work. Now, I'm not saying, women, you should be like this lady. We'll see, she does something that's, at least in our books, horrific. But God is using her to bring freedom to Israel. So he turned into her tent and she covered him with a rug. And she said to He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him and said, he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. Well, he was lying fast asleep from weariness, so he died. Well, I guess so. It's interesting and shocking. Now, again, please, you know the story probably. It's shocking because when Deborah tells Barak that he's not going to get the glory, we assume it will go to Deborah because she's amazing. She's a mother in all of Israel, and instead it goes to this Kenite. God's arranging everything as he wants. He's responding to his people, but he's doing so in sovereignty, in omnipotence. Jael and Deborah and even Barak show us this. God uses men and women in history to write his story. God uses men and women in history to accomplish his will. I love what Block says about his arranging of Deborah. He says, I think I agree with him, "This remarkable woman is without doubt the most honorable figure in the book of Judges and one of the most remarkable characters in the entire Old Testament, placed by God for such a time as this. Obedient and yet does not get glory for the victory. It goes to Jael, and really arranged by God, it goes to God, and God gets the glory, which we'll see again in a moment. God uses men and women who he places in the right place at the right time to bring salvation to his people. Now let's just stop for a minute. We'll come back to this, but I want to just say to you today, not only as you look at God can you discover from these stories that he is able, now I want you to understand that the situation that you are in right now has been arranged by God, and if you are his, if you belong to him, then he has a plan for you to accomplish. Here he moves a king's heart with an overwhelming army to engage with Barak. He moves a woman's heart hosting a king to move with a tent peg. Understand that God is not only sovereign over all of history, he's moving and arranging in space-time history and in your life. You can trust him no matter what you're feeling today, no matter what is overwhelming you. God is able. God is the arranger. Thirdly, God astonishes. And I suppose we've seen this already all along, but it's so important to understand. We should be astonished that there's a woman in the role of Deborah. We should be astonished that it's not her that gets the victory. We should be astonished that Barak, who is called by God to do this, doesn't even follow through. And we should be astonished that God uses all of these people to accomplish his work. Barak, why didn't you have more faith? I mean, he finds his way into Hebrews 11, but it's shocking that he would not obey God unless Deborah went with him. It's shocking that Deborah doesn't get the credit. It's shocking that God's at work through pagan kings. When's the last time you were shocked at the work of God? I love when I hear stories of people who are in hospital almost dead 2 weeks ago. And yet they're on mission for God, sharing the gospel as they move in and out of surgery, arranged by God in those places to show others how great God is. God is able, God arranged, God astonishes. I love the old William Cooper hymn, "God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." Be shocked by God's grace, and be willing to be amazed by God's work. God is able. God is the arranger. God astonishes. Lastly, God always wants the admiration. In other words, in this story, and we'll find this throughout the entire Bible, God is working to be glorified. God is working to display who he is through his people for his name's sake. Isaiah 48:11 states this didactically, the story we are seeing now that is in story. It says, Isaiah 48 verse 11, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not share my glory with another. Here in this story, what I want us to notice is that Deborah does not get the glory. amazing woman, a mother in Israel. Jael does not get the glory. An amazing woman who courageously risks her own life for victory for Israel. Barak does not get the glory, even though he took a small army against insurmountable odds and in the strength of God won, who gets the glory. And we see this in chapter 5 repeated over and over again. Who gets the glory is God. God is the one who is at work, and we'll notice repeatedly that God will use people that we would say he shouldn't. Gideon will be one of those. He'll do it in such a way that he is the one who is seen as the strength and not their armies. And we see this story building up to that in Gideon and then overflowing that to the rest of the book so that we understand that the true hero is always God. And he uses men and women and children and donkeys, and sometimes mixed in between. The point is God, and God gets the glory, and God chooses the weak things of this world to glorify his name. Here it is again in teaching. It's here so clearly in story, in a shocking way that's meant to, in Hebrew and in English, awaken in you an understanding that the God of the Bible works in such a way that it will surprise you in his sovereignty. But here it is, 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Skipping ahead to verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters at Cloverdale Baptist Church. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. This is amazing now if we personalize. But God chose what is foolish, that's us, in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world, that's us, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, that's us, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, not Barak, not Deborah, not Jael, not us. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the heart of chapter 5. We won't take the time to work through it. But understand this. In the stories of the Old Testament, there is one driving hero. There is one who receives honor. God's battles, as Daniel Block, are not fought with human weapons, nor for the sake of human glory. The honor of Yahweh's name is the primary concern. In Judges 4 and 5, and right here in this place, and all around the world where people name the name of Jesus. So this story is amazing. Shocking. And it displays to us who God is and how God typically works in history. And we have seen profoundly that he is able. We have seen profoundly he's the arranger. He astonishes and he desires admiration. So how do we respond to this story in a way that we can apply it specifically to our lives? Now, I know the Spirit of God has already been at work, and perhaps the application for you is already rich as you've been reading through and reading ahead and responding to and interacting with what God's word has taught. But let me give us three for all of us today. The first and perhaps most profound in this book is we need to learn to trust God. I don't know what you're going through, but I know this. Every person here lives in a broken world. I woke up this morning. I like to watch the news. The news is rarely good. You ever notice that? Indonesia. Churches exploding. People dying. Stabbings. I don't know specifically what's going on in your life, but God does. And this text tells us that those who are in crisis, no matter what is going on, a health crisis, a relationship crisis, I don't know, but no matter what is going on, I do know this. You can trust God. And it's a choice to see him as he's displayed in his word, and then a choice to respond to him as he's displayed in his word, so that you become one of those in this long line of history who walks by faith and not by sight. My challenge, God's challenge to you today, trust God. I don't know what you're going through. He does. He is able. He notices. He loves. Trust God and seek his face. Secondly, look for God's plan. What do I mean by this? This is the arranger idea. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the book of Judges. God is active in all of history. God is active in your life. God is active in your pain. God is active in your pleasure. God is sovereign over all things. Look for his plan. Ephesians 2:10 is true. You know that great gospel verses, Ephesians 2:8 to 10, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. Oh, the glory of the grace of God. But it doesn't stop there. Perhaps my favorite verse in the Bible, Ephesians 2:10, that if we got, we would sing with joy with all of our might, for I am God's workmanship. You are God's, if you belong to him, if you've responded in faith, God's workmanship is work of art created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. What is that teaching? Well, we talk a lot about God's workmanship, and we should. That's where Christ's esteem comes from. But I want you to notice today and focus on today, he actually in advance, and if you read chapter 1, from eternity past, he chose you and prepared you and created you to be involved in his works. And this is overwhelming. This is amazing. Look for the hand of God in your life and in your pain. Look for the hand of God. And as Titus 2 would say, notice that you are his very own, purchased by his blood, and become those eager to do good works. Oh, brother and sister, I don't know where you're at in your life, but God does, and God has placed you there because he's got a job for you to do. If you belong to him, look for his plan. Look for who's in the next hospital bed to you. Look for who your neighbor is that perhaps isn't very nice to you. Look for how you can serve your wife or your husband or your children. Look for active ways that you can show people how awesome God is. Thirdly, always give God the glory. This should be easy if we realize who we are, but sadly, so often we don't. And so often we take credit for the victories that God brings. I don't know if you've ever done that before in terms of your own private life. If you have, you're probably ashamed of it. But in Christianity, it's even more important that for any of our strengths, for any of our accomplishments, for any of our victories, we shout out together, to God be the glory. Do you know the God of the Bible personally? You know, I had the great privilege on an airplane for, I think, 23 hours or some silly thing, traveling back and forth from Louisville this week to read all sorts of books. And I was reading a book that Spurgeon wrote, and he was saying to preachers, make sure people have an opportunity to trust in Jesus. Do you trust in Jesus today? You're a sinner, all of us in this room, all of us. It's a great equalizer. God is able to save you, not because he can make you good enough in yourself, but because Jesus died on the cross in our place. The great Savior in the book of Judges is God. The great Savior in our lives is God, and he is able, and he's arranged everything. And now, perhaps for you today, is your opportunity to trust in him for salvation or to rest in him for all of life. God brought you here to this moment. God placed you in this congregation to hear his word. God wants you to rest in him. The holy God of the Bible, who is jealous and hates sin, is also gracious and loves you. So today, would we be astonished at his grace? Would we admire his work? And would we respond with all that we are and all that we have to live to the praise of his glorious grace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for people like Deborah and Jael and Barak. We thank you that you work through those who don't know you to bring about the opportunity for us to repent. This morning, there are those here that are struggling with sin in their lives and not willing to give it up. I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would bring conviction and they would cry out to you. And in their brokenness, find healing, that you are able to bring hope. For those who have never trusted in you, today I pray that they would trust in you for the first time and rest in the glory of your grace and the death of our Lord Jesus and his resurrection. And Father, for those who are seeking to follow you, to be loyal to you, would you open our eyes to the beauty of how you've arranged our lives? Would you give us strength and courage and conviction that we might not only notice, but in confidence of your presence, live for your glory and accomplish your will. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.